We may not spend a lot of time consciously thinking about them, but today our culture is very much fascinated with political power, economic power, religious power, military power, police power, computer power, horse power, racial power, social power, legal power, gender power, population power, institutional power, personal power, physical power, psychological power. You can buy power aid, power shots, you can go on power lunches, you can even watch the movie Absolute Power. Power, power, power. It's part of our cultural dynamic. It's on our minds, if not subliminally. And God knows all about it. But he has his own superior power. And so we're going to read about that now from Acts chapter 19, verses 11 to 20. If you've got a Bible or a phone or however you read God's word, follow along with me from Acts chapter 19, verses 11 to 20. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Blessed be the word of the Lord. We don't have to guess here at Luke's big point in our passage today. There it is, just rattling on the surface there in verse 20. The word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Luke has been ringing that bell over and over and over again throughout this book of Acts, the sequel to his gospel, the Gospel of Luke. The bell that he's ringing is that the word of God wins. The apostles and the early church are agents of fulfilling the Great Commission by the energy of the Holy Spirit who was poured out at Pentecost, just like we are today. But Luke likes to remind us repeatedly that the word of God does everything, and that the word of God keeps on winning. Word-based preaching wins. Word-based ministry wins. Word-based Christians are winners, according to the Bible, and especially Luke. So here in Acts chapter 19, we're seeing that not only does the word win, but it wins against great odds. And its winning reminds us that the ultimate power rests in God alone. And as we'll see in just a moment, Luke seems to shape this passage to show us increasingly superior powers. Let me illustrate. Have you ever seen those Russian knickknacks, those Russian Matryoshka dolls? If you're from Russia this morning, please excuse my pronunciation because I don't know Russian. But I used to visit this elderly couple, and we would sit in their living room, and up on the mantelpiece they had a number of these Matryoshka dolls. A set of dolls just sitting there, beautifully colored wooden dolls. But the neat thing about Russian dolls is that from the smallest to the largest, they nest inside of each other. So the largest doll will fit over the second largest doll, and then those two dolls will fit over the third largest doll, and so on and so on and so on. And I think from the large or the macro perspective, Luke is using a kind of nested doll principle in our passage today in order to finally accent the omnipotence of Jesus. And while this story may be more impressive than that one, he says, and that one more impressive than the last one, he wants to demonstrate that there is a power that's not merely better than the last one, but it is the best, supreme power, superior to all other powers. And it is the power of God in Jesus Christ that cannot be controlled or contained. But before we engage that passage, what I'd like to really do now is just for a moment, a little parenthetical moment, I'd like to fill you in on a piece of historical background. The city of Ephesus, it had a huge reputation for the learning and practice of the magical arts. People there were enamored with magic. And I'm not talking about stage magic, the kind that you might find from David Copperfield or Penn and Teller at the Rio in Las Vegas. I'm talking about dark magic. The people there were enamored with magic. And very much so in the city of Ephesus. It was the leading city of Asia Minor at the time, boasting 250,000 people, and it was a hotbed for the occult. And Clinton Arnold, a New Testament scholar who's been over to these places many, many, many times, he's written a go-to book called Ephesians, Power and Magic, the Concept of Power in Ephesians in Light of Its Historical Setting. And when I read that book a few years ago, I found it really opened up my eyes. Let me give you just three examples of how dark magic permeated Ephesus. First of all, the amulets. It was prevalent throughout the empire of the day, but Ephesus had the reputation of being the place to go, and it was easy to get to because there was a port nearby and there were Roman roads leading right into it. It was the place to go for soothsaying, fortune-telling, diviners, magicians, sorcerers, and those who would sell amulets. Engraved gems or little mini statues or little pieces of parchment or drawings or medallions or pendants or necklaces or rings, all of which were amulets. Why? Because they were considered to have supernatural power attached to them due to these pagan rituals and occultic rites. And so amulets could shield you against bad things in the common perception. You could wear them, you could read them, you could keep them on your person, you could keep them in your house and hope that they would protect you and maybe even attract some good things in your life. And also, Ephesus was well known in the region for what were aptly called the Ephesian letters. Back in these days, you know, they didn't have books, they had scrolls, and scrolls were rare. They were very expensive, but Ephesus had a library, and there were a lot of wealthy people there in Ephesus. Only about 15% of ancient Ephesus has been excavated, and when I was there, I remember seeing there was this certain area that was cordoned off, and it had a big kind of shelter over top of it to protect it. And they were working inside. It was a whole subdivision of houses that they were unearthing. And these were very, very wealthy homes. So there were these wealthy, affluent people who lived in a certain sector of Ephesus, and they would have scrolls. They'd have the money to buy them, and people could go to the library to get them. And there was some low-level publishing going on in order to make abridgments of certain scrolls and to sell a couple of parchments here, there, or wherever. But the Ephesian letters were famous throughout the region for being filled with magical chants and spells that were intended to access and manipulate supernatural powers for the express purpose of driving away demons. See how they thought? And thirdly, I have to quickly run on, and we'll look at this further next week, but Ephesus was the home of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They had built the great temple of Artemis. It was four times bigger than Athens' Parthenon, this huge building. And inside the temple of Artemis, there was a tall statue of the goddess Artemis, in the Greek language, or the Romans would call her Diana. And on the carved pedestal and on her crown, there were etched these magical symbols or characters, and they were incantations. And priests of the temple, yeah, I got a living. So they would copy these on little pieces of parchment or maybe imprint them on medallions, and then they'd sell them as charms to ward off disease and demons and bad luck and so on. So it's just a small window into the prevalence of dark magic in Ephesus. So now, let's follow the series of mini stories that we find here that Luke offers us in our passage today, verses 11 to 20. Notice that we're introduced to the seven sons of Sceva in verse 14. Now these guys, they look very, very impressive. First, they're called the seven sons of a Jewish chief priest, right? See it there in the text? Probably not the chief priest, according to the records, but it was common in those days to call someone who was associated with that family, with the high priest or the chief priest of the day, a son of the high priest. And so they were Jewish aristocrats, a privileged boy band of brothers, if you will. But also, in that culture, the fact that Sceva had seven, not just children, but sons, was symbolically a great expression of God's blessing. Anybody with Jewish sensibility would know that seven was the number of completion, the number of perfection. And so that was a big deal, too. But thirdly, think about it now for a moment. If you happen to be walking down a dark street and you're kind of by yourself, but then suddenly out of a shop door front come seven guys and they're walking towards you. Now, whether they're quiet or whether they're rambunctious and boisterous, you at this moment are very, very aware that there is one of you and there are seven of them, right? So even being seven brothers who were hanging out together, that in itself was intimidating. So these backstreet boys, these seven sons, they come walking into Ephesus. They're going to do their tricks and magic, and they're going to minister, for want of a better word. And verse 13 tells us that they were roving Jewish exorcists. It's hard to know whether or not they were legitimately casting out demons, whether those demons were real or not. But this was somewhat common in the ancient world. Even Jesus recognized it. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus says, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebub," you people are saying that by the authority of the devil, Beelzebul, I am casting out demons. If I do that, Jesus says, by whom do your followers cast them out? There were other non-followers of Jesus who evidently were going around at least saying that they could cast out demons. People who could do it or purporting to do it. Now, judging from their performance here, my best guess is that most likely these seven sons of Sceva were tricksters or con men, a phrase that comes from confidence men, men who gain your trust and confidence, but then they do that while they're taking your watch and your wallet and your ring. And so that's likely what these guys are. They're magicians, they're illusionists, they're con artists. And we have ours today. We have, let's say, fortune tellers today and those who can read tarot cards. And they got their hand out for some money. They are what we could call modern day soothsayers. People show up on afternoon talk shows and they claim to be able to speak to your dead relatives. They're channelists or mediums, right? Someone says, "Oh, you know, I'm getting a connection. There's somebody in your past, and they've got an M in their name. Is it my mom?" "Yes, yes, yes, it's your mom. I'm talking to her now, and she used to love cooking. My mother never cooked. She used to love people cooking for her. That's what she's saying. That's what I'm getting." And people are credulous, and they say, "Wow, tell me more, tell me more." And in Ephesus, there must have been quite a market for various kinds of spiritism, real or contrived exorcisms. Because these seven guys, they're traveling around, they're making a living, they're on the take, and they've got a certain impressive reputation. Here this week, only in the great city of Ephesus, the seven sons of Sceva. I picture them kind of like Ghostbusters, you know, and they got their backpack on and they're going around town shooting down these evil spirits. They're going to help you with your problems. Seven sons, Jewish aristocracy, men of great power, but not nearly enough power. Because with all their privilege and all their persona and all their impressive successes, they prove no match for one man with one spirit. So notice in the second half of verse 13, they try to use Jesus' name as an incantation, which is a word or a phrase that's imbued with magical power, right? It was very common for travelers to use the name of deities that were local to the people in order to cast spells. You know, it made the people feel good. It's kind of like the international performing artist, you know, who flies in and, you know, maybe down to the Air Canada Center and gets on the stage and grabs a microphone and says, "I love you, Toronto, Canada." And the crowd goes, "Wow." So Sceva's sons, they play to the audience and they invoke the name of Jesus. The text says they would say, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." So whatever gets an audience, discovered this guy Paul who's doing some amazing things, they're enamored with him. And he's doing it in the name of this Jesus, whoever he is. And so they hijack the name Jesus, and what happens? Nothing. Actually, worse than nothing. Verses 15 and 16 tell us that there was one evil spirit inhabiting one man who takes down all seven of them. The man jumps on them, he overpowers them, he beats them up and runs them out of the house naked and battered. I mean, it almost seems funny when you just read it through quickly. It's almost like a Three Stooges routine or something. Or you could picture, you know, Jackie Chan there with his nunchucks, you know, and just kicking everybody out of the house. This is the kind of thing that's happening here. 7-1. But the seven are overpowered by the one. Almost seems comical, but there was nothing that seemed comical to the people of Ephesus. We read in verse 17, "When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor." And we'll see that it was not so much the fear of this one spirit and this one man, but fear of the name by which that spirit could be controlled at the hands of Paul. If that man with that one spirit did that to the seven mighty sons of Sceva, and that man and his inhabiting spirit know Paul, and they would listen to Paul, what sort of power stands behind this name Jesus? Who is this Jesus? You have the sons of Sceva, you have this one man, and going up the Russian dolls, now you have Paul, and then Jesus. Now, the text never says that Paul cast out the spirit, but the implication from everything else we read about Paul is that, yes, this demon would have listened to the Apostle Paul in a way that it wouldn't regard the sons of Sceva. Paul here is an agent of extreme miracles. I used to think that all miracles are extreme, but apparently, in a certain sense, we can categorize them as miracles and extraordinary miracles, or extreme miracles and super extreme miracles, something like that. Because verse 11 says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. In fact, some scholars think that this was God's way of accommodating this culture in terms of how they understood things and what would be impressive to them, because they were so saturated in magic, real or perceived. Oftentimes I've thought to myself, you know, why is it that in my little experience as a pastor, let's say over 30 years, never once have I had to exorcise a demon? And yet sometimes I read missionary magazines or missionary websites, and I read about really young, you know, missionary pastors going, let's say, to countries in Africa or countries in Latin America. And as soon as they hit the ground, they're involved in some kind of exorcism or another. This week, I was listening to a 20-something missionary who participated in the exorcism of a man down in Brazil. This man was caught up in the black magic and ecstatic rituals of voodoo among the Macumba people of Brazil. There's a branch of Roman Catholicism that's syncretized to the cult worship of voodoo. There are stories of spiritism in some places of the world that we may not be so readily accustomed to here in the West. Some of it is superstitious, but some of it seems to be legitimate. Part of it may be that they have their eyes to see something that we don't. Part of it may be that they've got eyes to see some things that aren't actually there. And part of it may be that the devil is really smart. He's a sociocultural analyst, and he understands the weaknesses and blind spots of different people groups. And our point of attack here in the West may be false philosophies or false scientism, that all of reality has to be explained by science or else it's unreality, or worldly entertainments or the lust of money or any number of things that drag us down here in our country. But here in Ephesus, what we have is a grand central station of practitioners of magic, and they are trafficking in superstition and the occult. And so God is demonstrating that he's much stronger than all that business. So verse 12 is almost bizarre. Even Paul's handkerchiefs and aprons were strangely used by God to heal people and cast out demons. The words handkerchiefs and aprons here are a little obscure. They probably refer to his sweat rags that he used in the morning times when he worked as a tent maker before he would get to Tyrannus' hall in order to teach God's word. So these are what we call extraordinary miracles. Paul's sweaty rags making people better. And wasn't God, therefore, perhaps communicating to such a culture of magic and amulets, I can lift a megaton with my little baby sweaty rag finger? So when the sons of Sceva try to cast out the demon using the name of Jesus, whom they do not know, they're in for a really big surprise. Because in verse 15, we have one of the most royal put-downs in all of Scripture. Jesus, I know, Maybe you seven have hijacked his name, but I know the Son of God, I know Jesus, and Paul I know about. I recognize and respect the messenger Paul, but who are you? Who in the world do you think you are? Do I know you? Yes, we are the seven sons of Sceva. I mean, haven't you been following our podcasts and haven't you bought the bumper stickers? We are impressive people. No, I acknowledge Paul and Jesus, but I haven't got the foggiest about you. And so after the seven sons are overpowered and dispersed, fear fell on the whole city, giving praise to Jesus because he proved to be more powerful than any other power they had encountered or could control. And people start realizing if God's doing that through Paul, you know, casting out spirits and healing the sick in the name of that Jesus, and it didn't work for the mighty sons of Sceva. I mean, we saw it with our own eyes. They got beat up and kicked out. But Paul could have done it. And what does that say about Paul's God and the Christ that he's been preaching? We better listen more to him. And as a result, in verses 18 to 19, hidden believers, they start coming out of the woodwork. And now they're confessing and they're divulging their secrets. And this is our first official lesson of application today. Number one, Jesus calls us to repent of all our sin. All our sin. Not just some of it, not just most of it, but all of it. This happens sometimes, you know. People come to Christ for salvation and they don't leave behind everything that they should have left behind. God is gracious and patient, but he will expose his people one way or the other. In my devotions this week, I was reading in Zechariah chapter 1 where God is warning his people. And he's calling them a rebellious people, and he's summoning their spirits to repent and to come back. In order to do so, he reminds them of their ancestors who finally repented, but only after the word of the Lord overtook them. If you're running from the word of the Lord, that is a race that you are not going to win. The word of the Lord will hound you, and it will haunt you, and it will call you down after it calls you out. Just read the book of Jonah and ask Jonah. God's word tracked him down, and God has storms and great fishes like whales, I suppose, at his disposal. Maybe this is your story today. You've come to Christ, but secretly you kind of cling to a piece of the old life. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time. And things that formerly you had repented of and let go, now they have revisited. And in the corridors of your heart, you've got this one locked door on a corridor that's secret. You alone have the key, perhaps. God knows all about it. And if you are a true believer, God's word will have you, call you out, maybe calling you out right now to have done with lesser things and to render your allegiance to him. We were singing words of Jesus today. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And anything else that you could ever worry about, those other things, they will be added to you. While the city of Ephesus was seized with the fear of God to the extent that a bunch of people said, we've got to come out of the closet. We've been still hanging on to our magic books. So they decisively burn them in this bonfire. This was not a book burning in protest of something. No, this was an act of public repentance. With that kind of human accountability, everybody watching, wow. They were taking their own things and they were saying, we are no longer a part of that life, so we're getting rid of them. It was an act of holy war against sin and holy love towards Jesus. I remember in my early 20s, came to a point where I felt strongly convicted that I needed to not sell, but throw out hundreds of dollars of these record albums. It was a really hard thing to do. It took me a long time. I thought about it, revolved in my mind for months and weeks, but eventually I decided, okay, I had this picture in my imagination of the Lord Jesus sitting beside me on my bed and reading the lyrics of these particular albums by my side and weeping tears and being grieved at how dishonoring these lyrics were to him. And so I took those albums with those kind of lyrics and I filled up a big green garbage bag. And I still remember that because those albums were square back in the day, they poke holes through the garbage bag. I had to kind of wrestle that thing down to the edge of the curb for garbage day, and I watched through the living room window and waited for the garbage man to come, and he honked that thing into the back of that garbage truck, and it drove away. And I felt a sense of relief. I wasn't expecting that. I felt free. And I remember in that instance, I hit a new stride of empowerment to serve the Lord. And I felt his love more intimately after that. Not exaggerating. I was closer to him because of that. Just recently, I decided to make a complete break with a certain sports website, because I realized that over time it has become increasingly a gateway to these other places to click that would lead me to dark places that I don't want to go. And so I have learned about myself that in those salacious areas, I don't want to trust my human nature. So I might go to other sports, but I'm not going to that one anymore. And here we've got these believers with one foot in the Lord and one foot in the world, but they decisively come clean, break with their sin, and they go all in with the Lord and at great cost. The end of verse 19 literally says 50,000 silver coins, probably drachmas. And if you want to calculate it, that means 50,000 days worth of wages. And so for us, the equivalent would be millions of dollars, probably more money than you'll make in terms of being gainfully employed throughout the duration of your life. This was huge. No wonder the fear of the Lord spread. People were radically changed through radical repentance of all their sin. And that's what made the Word of God potent. It was vital. It was life-transforming, and there was evidence because of people repenting of all their sins and even unafraid of the accountability to do so. Number two of three, Jesus will not be used or manipulated. You see, there's a difference between magic and miracle. God sovereignly working through man for his glory is a miracle. Man trying to manipulate God for his own benefits is magic. God may elect to display his sovereign power for his own reasons. Maybe God wants to show that he has no rivals to a people group. Maybe he wants to certify his messengers. Maybe he wants to authenticate the message that they have come to bring to that people. And so he will display power and encounter the people with his power in order to attract their attention pre-evangelistically. Sometimes, just out of God's sheer heart of compassion and mercy, he might deign to just intervene, interject himself into someone's life, and miraculously heal them or minister deeply to them in some way or another. And God has thousands of reasons for why he would display his sovereign power. So when the Son of God comes into our world, he doesn't come as a magician in order to wow the crowds and entertain. He doesn't come to give people what they want. There were no Roman soldiers able to commandeer Jesus and take him into the center of Jerusalem and say, okay, we're setting up a hospital right here. It's going to be like a factory, and people are going to line up for miles like a conveyor belt. They're going to come through, and you're just going to go, healing, healing, healing. That's not what Jesus was all about. Jesus refuses to be dethroned from his sovereignty. He is powerful. He cannot be controlled. He cannot be managed. Jesus cannot be domesticated. And we need to remember that. Don't ever assume that God is someone you can put in your pocket. He's the only being in the universe who is self-existent. We are not. We're contingent on God. He's the only being in the universe who's absolutely autonomous. We are not. We are contingent on God. The very breath that we breathe is because of God's divine mercy. He is the only being in the universe who has transcendent power. By logical definition, only one being could have transcendent power. The Bible teaches us right from the get-go in Genesis 1:1 that there is one God, and he's the creator of all the universe, and that includes us. So this Jesus, without whom anything made that was made, this Jesus, he's not even the biggest Russian doll. He is the creator of all the Russian dolls. He is the sovereign of everything. And he's not a lucky rabbit's foot that you can hang on your rearview mirror. The name of Jesus is not a lucky charm that you can pull out when you get into a jam and then somehow cajole him to act on your behalf. That's not the way to treat Jesus. You cannot manipulate him. Beware of the genie in the bottle attitude. Sometimes even seasoned Christians can default to this. But it really smacks of magic. Jesus is a person, not a product. We disparage him if we mindlessly put some prayers, you know, into the vending machine and then crank the handle to get the candy bar blessing. Jesus refuses to be worked over. He wants our relational, obedient love and trust. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to come to him relationally, to walk with him and talk with him and to be with him. So don't ever expect to leverage or manipulate him. It's far better to bow at his feet and say to him, command me, Jesus. That's where the true joy is found. Because in keeping his commandments, there is great reward. Lastly today, number three, like a hand in a glove, our spiritual energy and power to serve is only possible when we're surrendered to God's filling us with the Spirit of Christ. Only possible then when we are surrendered to God filling us with the Spirit of Christ. Simply draw your attention again to verse 11, where it was not Paul who did the extraordinary miracles. But look what the text says carefully. It was God who did them. We could say through Paul. The text doesn't even say that Paul took his rags and then somehow, it doesn't say it. Who knows? Maybe somebody else came and took his sweaty rags and God used some other non-mentioned person. Who knows? But it was God who sourced the power. My hand here, a winter glove. It's just a floppy glove. It's really good for not too much on its own. What purpose can an empty glove really serve? Rather useless. But if I put my hand inside it, then it comes to life. Then I can go outside my home and grab my snow shovel, and I can walk down to my neighbor and help him shovel out his driveway because my neighbor Mike has a broken foot, right? Likewise, us Christians, in and of ourselves, we are like this floppy, empty glove. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Nothing. But if we make allowance, if we surrender ourselves, so that God, through the Spirit of Christ, can fill us, then we can be useful. We can be energized and empowered to minister on His behalf. And we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, you see. A.W. Tozer said, God is looking for people through whom He can do the impossible. What a pity that we plan only the things that we can do by ourselves. The greatness of a man or woman's power is the greatness of his or her surrender to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the Almighty, that You are superior in Your power to all other powers, that You are so sovereign that not even a hair can fall from our heads unless You are willing to let it do so. Thank You that when we are weak, You are strong, and thank You that Your power is made perfect in our weakness, according to the Bible. We pray that You will teach us that Your grace is sufficient. Pray that You would energize us with life-transforming power to serve and to worship You and to fellowship and to minister, because we're surrendered to the Spirit of Christ within us, filling us to the brim so that we splash out and refresh others. Lord Jesus, we have to confess that our Christian lives often cost us more than we want to give. Yet You give us more than we could ever imagine. And so keep us, Lord, focused on You, gazing upon You, and remind us regularly that greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. Lord, we are so grateful that we have that promise that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. We give thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.